Thank you. Forgot to plug this in. In our previous studies in the book of Hebrews, we've noted in the first chapter there is a obvious contrast between Jesus and the prophets to show the greatness of Jesus over the Old Testament prophets. Also, we noted in the first chapter the writer shows us the greatness of Jesus as God over the angels. And then in the second chapter, he shows us that Jesus as man is greater than the angels. And he concludes that chapter. I want to begin reading at verse 14 to set the stage for the things that we want to talk about in the third chapter. It says, "Since then, the children are sharers in flesh and blood. He also himself in like manner partook of the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver all them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily not to angels doth he give help, but he giveth help to the seed of Abraham. Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." In these verses, we see that the writer is emphasizing the role that Jesus plays as our high priest. He introduces that thought in the sacrifice that he made as a man, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God and make propitiation for the sins of the people. And therefore, he is in a position to be able to help those that are tempted. In the third chapter, we see a development of the superiority of Jesus, not over angels and not over the prophets generally, but over whom? Over Moses. That's right. And the writer throughout this epistle is developing the theme of the greatness of the things that are existent under the new covenant versus the things that they had under the old covenant. And as he develops that theme, it becomes essential to show that Christ is greater than the lawgiver, that he is greater than Moses himself. So in this third chapter, we see the superiority of Christ over Moses as the apostle of God. Further in this chapter, we're going to be talking about the pilgrimage of the Israelite nation under Moses, and even ours as we are led by Christ, and the warnings in this chapter that are given unto us. Now, according to Moses, about 600,000 Israelites, besides the Levites and the women and the children, left Egypt with the fairest and the most encouraging prospects of entering into the land of Canaan. But they were not privileged to do that, and the reason was, and is stated as we read in this chapter, in the beginning of the next chapter, because of unbelief. Unbelief caused them not to enter in. Now I want us to look, if you would please, at verse 1 of chapter 3, where it says, "Wherefore, holy brethren." Now, we've emphasized the importance in times past of these little words like "therefore" and "wherefore" as connecting words. And we read the last thought of the second chapter so that we can see the introduction of Jesus as a priest, the one who makes propitiation for the sins of the people. Now, "wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus." So the writer is using this little word "wherefore" to connect the thoughts of chapter 2 with chapter 3. Of course, the chapter divisions did not exist during New Testament times, but what we're looking at is the connecting word of the thoughts that are presented between chapter 3 and chapter 2. He identifies them as holy brethren. The word "holy" indicating someone who is set apart or sanctified, and we see that's the consistent thought of Hebrews chapter 2. Reading beginning at verse 10, it says, "For it became him for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they that are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Holy brethren, they are set apart. In the first chapter, what sets them apart? They're purged, the writer says, from their sins. They're made different from the rest of the world in that they can stand forgiven of their sins. In chapter 2, and in verse 17, as we have read, he has made propitiation for sins. And so these people are described as holy brethren. Now, the recipients of this book would be whom? Who would read it and benefit from it? Randy?
Christians.
But Jewish Christians, Christians from a Jewish background, would see the benefits that they have in Christ versus the things that they had under the Old Testament system. And of course, the writer is trying to impress them with the nature of the things that they now have to show that they're better rather than the things that they had under the law. And of course, one way to do that is to show the superiority of Christ over Moses, who gave the law. Wherefore, holy brethren. So what was written to them indicates that they are set apart, they are sanctified, and they are partakers of the heavenly calling. Now, in that, we see that they had come to share some things. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and in verse 16, as we read concerning Abraham, Hebrews, the 11th chapter, at verse 16, and others, it says, "But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed of them to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city." That's what Abraham sought for, a city which hath foundation, whose builder and maker is God. But these Hebrews have a share in a heavenly calling. Now, as opposed to an earthly calling, those who made up the nation of Israel, their prospect was to enter into the land of Canaan. Our prospect is to enter into heaven itself. Now, that's not to suggest that they didn't have any glimpse of heaven or any hope of heaven, but that's not the contrast that we're reading about here. What we're seeing here is what they anticipated versus what is presented to these Hebrews. They have become partakers of the heavenly calling. The Hebrew writer in the 12th chapter identifies that they have come not to Mount Zion, but they have come unto a heavenly Jerusalem, indicating again how much better their anticipation and their hope is than that which existed under that Old Testament system. Now, when we talk about this calling, as it says that they are partakers of a heavenly calling, we can't hardly pass that word without seeing how that we're called. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and in verse 14 beginning, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, says, "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye were taught, whether by word or by epistle of ours." They were called through the gospel. These Hebrews have received something that they did not receive from Moses. What they received is the gospel that came by revelation of Jesus and the New Testament apostles and prophets that called them into a relationship that's described here as a heavenly calling. It is a call to glory, the writer tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 and in verse 14. But as he identifies these people as holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, he calls upon them to do something. To consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. This word "consider" means more than just to, as we've mentioned in times past, I think last Wednesday evening, to allow things to pass through your mind, but to set your mind on these things, to focus your mind upon these things. Consider Jesus as apostle and high priest. It says the high priest of our confession. First of all, how is it that Jesus is an apostle? Well, the word itself means one sent forth. And as the word apostle means one sent forth, Jesus likewise is one sent forth of his Father. In 1 John chapter 4 and in verse 14, the writer says, "And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father hath sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." Jesus is sent forth. He is sent forth of the Father, the text tells us. So, as Moses likewise was sent by God, Exodus chapter 3, to be the leader of the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, so was Jesus sent forth by the Father. And Moses foretold, and the prophets following, foretold the coming of Jesus, the apostle of God. Turn, if you will, to Acts the 3rd chapter. We're going to probably look at this more than once. But in Acts the 3rd chapter, you'll see beginning at verse 22. It says, "Moses indeed said, A prophet shall the Lord God raise up unto you from among your brethren like unto me, To him shall ye hearken in all things whatsoever he shall speak unto you. And it shall be that every soul that shall not hearken to that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and them that followed after, as many as have spoken, they also told of these days. Ye are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Unto you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. In these verses, the Apostle Peter quotes the words of Moses as Moses pointed to the coming of a prophet that would be far superior to him and emphasizes the importance of listening to that prophet. If you don't listen to that prophet, he said, you shall utterly be cut off from among the people. Moses was sent by God, but he prophesied concerning a prophet that would likewise be sent by God that would be greater than him, to whom we must hearken. If not, we would be cut off, he says, from among the people. So consider Jesus as apostle and high priest. How is it that Jesus is high priest? That becomes an important theme that's developed through the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews the 2nd chapter at verse 17, as we previously read, it says, Wherefore it behooved him in all things to be made like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus is described as high priest, and that thought is introduced to us here in chapter 2, but it's developed on through the book of Hebrews. In fact, in Hebrews the 4th chapter at verse 14, the thought resumes as as some more details are given. Having then a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with boldness unto the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. Jesus is our high priest. He is the one that made propitiation, that is, an appeasing sacrifice for our sins, as he offered himself upon the cross. Again, in the Hebrew letter, in the 7th chapter, if you'll turn there, please, and notice beginning at verse 26, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 26 through 28. For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appointeth men high priests having infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was after the law, appointeth a son perfected forevermore. Now, we're going to talk about these passages in some detail as we get to them, but at this point, let's notice the greatness of the high priest that we have. Having then such a high priest, the 8th chapter begins with verse 1, and shows that the chief point is this, that we have such a great high priest. The priesthood of Christ, then, is amplified throughout the book of Hebrews. He made propitiation for our sins when he offered himself, and he continues to intercede on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. He ever lives to make intercession for his people. Now the Hebrew writer is calling upon these who would read this epistle to consider these things. Jesus, the author, or the apostle and high priest of our confession. You think soberly on that. You think a long time on that. Now, I'm reading, as you know, from the American Standard Translation. The American Standard Translation says, Apostle and High Priest of our confession. That is an admission or an acknowledgement. As we turn in our New Testament to Matthew the 10th chapter, of course the familiar text of verses 32 and 33, Jesus said, If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. Verse 33, But whosoever shall deny me before men, him also will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. You consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, even Jesus. Now he's calling upon them to specifically think about Jesus in those terms. as apostle and high priest. This is what you confessed. You believe that he is who he claimed to be. Then you think on that. What does that imply? What does that mean? In 1 Timothy chapter 6, in verse 12, the writer refers to it as the good confession that was made in the sight of many witnesses. In verse 13, he continues, I charge thee in the sight of God, who giveth life to all things, and of Jesus, or of Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed the good confession. Jesus is the Christ. He is the apostle. He is the high priest. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than the prophets. And so we have held to and acknowledge him openly to be the Christ, the apostle, the high priest of our profession or our confession. Now, the issue in verses 2 through verse 4, by way of contrast, is not the faithfulness of Moses versus the faithfulness of the Christ, but it has to do with the superiority of Jesus over Moses. In let's read the text first, verses 2 through verse 4. It says, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also was Moses and all his house. For he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, by so much as he that built the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by someone, but he that built all things is God. Now again, the issue is not the faithfulness of Moses versus the Christ, but the issue has to do with the superiority of Jesus. Jesus was faithful to the one who appointed him. In John the 17th chapter and in verse 4, as Jesus prays unto the Father, John 17 verse 4, he said, I glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. There was no doubt of Jesus' faithfulness, but likewise Moses was faithful. In the Hebrew letter, in the 11th chapter, we see a choice that Moses made that indicates his faithfulness, beginning at verse 24. It says, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to share ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, accounting the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he looked unto the recompense of reward. No one could call in question the faithfulness of Moses. Randy, while you have your Bible open there, if you would please, would you read for me Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 through 8, where we see the faithfulness of Moses affirmed in the law?
Numbers 12, 6 through 8?
Yes, please.
He said, hear now my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, shall make myself known to him in a vision. I shall speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my household. With him I will speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?
So the text itself affirms that God said Moses is faithful. So the question is not the faithfulness of one or the other. The question has to do with the superiority of one over the other. If you'll notice further in the text, it says, who was faithful to him that appointed him. Christ was appointed by the Father. John chapter 4, verse 34. But so was Moses. Again, the question is not whether one or the other was appointed, but the greatness, again, of Moses over, or of Jesus over Moses. I want you to notice this statement. The exaltation of Jesus to the throne of God and his coronation with glory and honor, as we saw in chapter 2, verse 9, show that God has also recognized his faithfulness in the twofold office of apostleship and priesthood, to which, according as we see in verse 2, he was appointed. He was appointed to serve in that capacity. In verse 3, it says, for he hath been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Well, why? How is it that he had greater glory than Moses had? He built the house. That's right. As one is the architect of the house, he has greater honor or glory than the man who dwells in the house. So he has more glory because he built the house. Now, certainly there is honor that's given unto Moses, but Moses doesn't have the honor that Jesus has, for he built the house. Jesus is worthy of more glory, just as one who builds a house has more honor than the house itself. Jesus is the builder, but Moses is a part of the house itself, implying that what Moses did was in service to the work of the Son. Now again, I want you to notice that the author declares the deity of Christ as the creator of all things. In verse 4, but he that built all things is God. Now that's not the first time we've run across that statement or one similar to it in the book of Hebrews. If you'll drop down to the 10th verse of the previous chapter, it says, for it became him for whom are all things and through whom are all things. He is the one through whom or by whom all things came. And then in chapter 1, verse 3, it says, who being the effulgence of his glory and the very image of his substance and upholding all things by the word of his power. So in these verses we see that Jesus is responsible for the existence of the house itself. He built the house, David, and you're right on cue on that point. In verse 5 it tells us, and Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were afterward to be spoken. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we, if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. Moses was a part. He was a part of something. He was a part of God's household. But Jesus is its founder. God is the universal architect. Now, as we think about Moses as a part of God's household and Jesus as its founder, what is it that Jesus founded that's identified as the household of God?
The church.
The church. That's right. He founded the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15, we're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, but it's described as the household of God. The divinity of Christ is upheld also in this passage. It assumes that Christ is the builder and the maker, yet it says that the maker of all things is God. Now in the passages that we've just referenced, the references in chapter 2 verse 10 and in chapter 1 verse 3 indicate who Jesus is, that he is God. But if he is the founder or the builder of all things, then Christ is clearly identified, I think, in this text as being deity. That cannot be denied. Moses, according to the 5th and 6th verses, is described as a servant. What does a servant do? Well, it's a position of honor, especially in the house of God. But it's not the same thing as being a son in that house, is it? And that's the role that we see Jesus having or being described as in this text. Moses was faithful as a servant. Though it was a title of honor, he was still a servant. But we've already seen that the issue is not one of faithfulness, whether or not he was faithful as a servant. But Moses' task, according to this passage, was to testify of things to come. And that's what he did. That's what we read in Acts chapter 2, or Acts chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. Moses pointed to the coming of something better as he pointed to the coming of a greater prophet. And we see that text of Acts chapter 3 verse 22 being a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 18. Yes?
Interesting to note some analogies here. Even between Moses and John the Baptist, they were both servants that testified of great things to come and were servants.
Well, that's right. And of course,
they both acknowledged
that's right.
Both of them, rightly so, acknowledge the greatness, the greater nature of the one that they're referring to.
That's right. And that's a good observation to me. And that was what Moses did. That was his task, to point forward to something that was better and greater than he was. And of course, Jesus, I believe, cites backwards to the things that Moses was talking about in Luke chapter 24, not just the things that Moses said, but all the prophets. Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 44. When it says, he said unto them, these are my words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must needs be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. Whatever Moses said concerning the coming of a greater prophet had to come to pass. Jesus said all things had to come to pass that were spoken by Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets. Now you'll notice I have Hebrews 11:39 on the board. I've got a reason for that. You might have guessed that. Turn, if you will, to the 11th chapter of Hebrews and notice with me at verse 39. What's the purpose of the writing of Hebrews chapter 11? What's it discussing?
Faith.
All right, it's discussing faith. And sometimes we describe the 11th chapter as the hall of faith, as we read of great characters of faith. But I want to call your attention that in this lineup of great characters of faith, you read about such characters as Abel, verse 4, such characters as Noah in verse 7, Abraham in verse 8, Sarah in verse 11. And then at verse 13, it tells us, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. Let's pause there. I simply want to note that all of those that we've just read about died before any of the promises, plural, were ever seen, as far as their fulfillment was concerned. But as we read further in the text, you'll read of characters such as Abraham in verse 17, but dropping down further to read about Moses, verse 23. You read about such characters in verse 32 as Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and obtained promises. Now Abraham lived in the land, but not as his own. But these other characters lived in the land as it was established to belong to the nation of Israel. And underscore in your mind, if you would please, as well, how that they were a part of that great nation. They obtained promises, plural. But as great as Moses and other characters that we've read about in this chapter were, in verse 39 it tells us that they received not the promise. All of these characters pointed forward, just as Moses did, pointed forward to the coming of something better. But yet we see that the Hebrew writer is trying to get these Hebrews to see what you have. Not what you have to look forward to, but what you have in the promise that is made through Christ. I think that's a point that we need to let settle for just a moment. What they had is greater than what they could have ever expected under that Old Testament system. And the writer in our chapter is showing why. Because what you have was prophesied by Moses, the great prophet of the Old Testament, pointing to the things that you have. Don't go back and want the things that Moses offered to you when he pointed you to something greater. Any question or comment just here? Roy?
The promises as opposed to the promise, is it the same thing we read about in Galatians?
Yes.
Can you freshen me up on that?
I sure can.
The promises,
plural, were those things that were promised to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12. The land, the nation, and the seed. Promises. But the promise is the seed promise. Yes, it becomes the focus of the Old Testament prophecies and certainly New Testament fulfillment. The promise is the salvation that's offered in Jesus. That's right. Okay? I've got Daryl, David, and David. Okay? All right.
And I think that I can't remember what that word says, but we will judge angels.
Well, we've talked about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's right. I don't know if it ties with this thought or not, but what it does emphasize is what we have, the greatness of what we have. Oh, yeah.
And all the reasons for that is another story, but whether it be that we don't have to suffer a lot of persecution, most of us in our lives today.
Well, that part is true, But this point that we're looking at verse 39 just jumps off the page and says, look at me, when it says the promise. They received not the promise. As great as they were, they pointed to something that you and I can have in Jesus. And I think that's significant. David, and then David.
Well, verse 38 is talking about the wandering in the desert and in the mountains. It's kind of comparing them to Joshua and Caleb.
Mm-hmm.
They went in and gave a good report. They saw the promised land, but they didn't go for 40 years. And then the rest of them didn't go for a while.
That's right. So, even Moses. That's right. Okay, David. That's right.
And just on that point that he is the builder, if you take into consideration the Calvinistic views, Calvin wasn't the builder.
Well, that's right.
Or any of us. And if as why should we want to go back to the law of Moses, why should we want any of that when Christ is the builder?
Well, that's right. Yeah. Why do you want to go back to something that's inferior? Gary?
Roy made a good point in tying that back to the Galatian passage. Because as great as they thought Moses was, Hebrews 3 says that he was faithful as a servant.
That's right.
Christ was faithful as a son. And when you tie Galatians 3:26 back into that, these people were told in the Galatian letter that they shared in that heirship as sons from this point forward. So why did you want to go back and be faithful as a servant when you could be considered a son and a fellow heir?
Isn't that impressive? Isn't it? That is impressive. Why would you want to go back to something inferior? Jesus is faithful as a son, as you've emphasized, David. Moses was simply a servant in the house, and Jesus is a son over the house. And that becomes, I think, especially significant in our study. As great as Moses was, he was a servant. He would never be anything else. But Christ is son and heir. And Gary, your point, and Roy's, we can be a joint heir with him, if so be that we suffer with him, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. And so not only did Jesus do the work he was sent to do, but he was also given authority over all things to God as son or heir over his house. Any questions or comments just here? Let's notice Matthew 28 and verse 18. Where he says, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. All authority. In the Ephesian letter, chapter 1, and in verse 22 and 23. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He speaks of the greatness of the authority that has been given unto Jesus. When he said that he put him, put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Again, Moses did not ever hold that kind of place that Jesus holds, a place of authority over all things, all the things of God. Yet he tells us that our status in the house is conditional. Look, if you will, at verse 6. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house are we if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end? This chapter begins to evolve into the things that the nation of Israel did. But he's emphasizing to these Hebrews that you get to be a part of the house of God if you hold fast. So there's a condition attached to that. We must hold fast the confidence or the boldness, as the American Standard Translation states it, and the rejoicing or the glorying of the hope firm unto the end. Now these Hebrews had started, but the writer's concerned about them giving up and turning back, as we see evidence in the 10th chapter. Terry?
Yeah, there's a warning later on down in verse 13 of the 10th chapter. It says that departing from
the land. Well, that's right. Yes, in the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 6, several places where we see these warnings given. And the warnings are given for a reason. It was certainly possible for them to mess up. That's right.
And that becomes important because it shows the possibility of falling away.
That's right. And the examples that are offered in this chapter.
And if the writer of Hebrews was going to keep these Christians he's writing to from throwing away what they have in Christ and returning to Judaism, for instance, in these first six verses of the third chapter of Hebrews, he has to show them a contrast between Jesus and Moses,
mm-hmm.
and why Jesus is superior.
That's right. That's right. David?
In education, we try to teach the kids to draw on prior knowledge. The writer did a very good job of this with verse 7 through 11.
Oh, yeah.
Their heritage. He shows them that the people were led out of the bondage of Egypt only to want to go back and not to trust God, even though he did all those mighty signs, and then lose that rest that was promised in Canaan. The people that, and it says, they tempted me, proved me, and saw me on the corpse for 40 years. So this was a very good example for the Hebrew Jews not to go back to Egypt and not to go back to what they had, because they had this prior knowledge of the Israelites when they came out of the Egyptian body.
Right. The Apostle Paul uses that same argument. I find it interesting, even to Gentiles in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, to cite the things that the Jews did under that Old Testament system. But in this text of Hebrews chapter 10, I want you to drop down and look at verse 32 and see again this warning. He says, "But call to remembrance the former days, in which after ye were enlightened, ye endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly being made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly becoming partakers with them that were so used. For ye both had compassion on them that were in bonds, and took joyfully the spoiling of your possessions, knowing that ye have for yourselves a better possession and an abiding one. Cast not away, therefore, your boldness, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that having done the will of God, ye may receive the promise." The writer's concerned, as you've emphasized, about them going back to the things that they previously had under the law. And we might underscore in our minds just here that if they went back to those things, would it be of any benefit or profit to them like that it was when that law was effective? No. It wouldn't serve them anything. I mean, if you go back to that, the very point is you go back to nothing, because it doesn't have the authority that it once had when it was spoken by Moses. Now you have something new. You go back under that, you give up everything. So the writer is clear. Why would you want to do that? Well, I think that's a legitimate question. In these verses that we're looking at, this conditional if we hold fast our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end, is important for us to notice. Now, the first exhortation to steadfastness we've already looked at in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that were heard, lest haply we drift away from them or let them slip. Now, the second exhortation to steadfastness is in the context of the third chapter, the danger of departing. And so the writer is emphasizing the subjects that would receive this letter, the danger that they face. True confidence is unwavering faith in a trustworthy God. He who has promised to keep us is eternally faithful and will not disappoint His people. The people might disappoint Him, but He's not going to be unfaithful to them. Turn in your Bibles to the 10th chapter and look again at verse 23. Or look at verse 23. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, that it waver not. For He is faithful that promised." You hold on to what you have. Don't throw it away. Don't give it up. because he who promised you is faithful. There's no wavering with him. In the 11th chapter at verse 1, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. You can be sure, based upon the things that God has said, that he will not fail and he will not forsake you. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6. So the things that God has promised are sure. The only place where there's a question is whether or not you're going to follow him. If ye hold fast, the writer says, our boldness and the glorying of our hope firm unto the end. Now again, the Hebrew writer is trying to get them to see you can't be this in and out type of fellow. You have to hold on and hold on until the end. Yes, Randy?
That's answering the question that you just asked about. Why would they want to go back? Because they weren't holding fast at the confidence.
That's right.
They didn't have the confidence.
Well, that's right. Confidence in God. And that's illustrated in these the verses that follow. Israel of old didn't have confidence in God.
Mm-hmm. That crossed my mind about the same time. And if you think about it, if they had gone back to Egypt, it doesn't seem like they would have been very warmly received. They'd, so many firstborn sons had died. They had been given all this stuff by their neighbors just to, please go, get out of here. I don't think Pharaoh was really wanting to see them back. They had nothing to go back to either.
Well, that's right. So again, why would you want to go back under a system that was like that in principle? There's nothing there to have. There's nothing that it offers that's better than what you have now. In verses 7 through verse 11, we see this to be a quotation from Psalms chapter 95. And I want to raise a question in your minds. Why does the psalmist say these words? Let's read it. It says, wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith, here's the quote, today if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, like as in the day of the trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by proving me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore I was displeased with this generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, but they did not know my ways. As I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, the Old Testament writer, David, said these words. Why? We're not just talking about ancient Israel during the time of Moses or immediately after Moses. David said these words about 1,000 years before Christ and cited the example of Israel of old for the Israel of his day. Why do you want to go back and be like it was during the days of the provocation? The Israel of David's day was making some terrible blunders, obviously, too. And so he cites the example of ancient Israel. Don't do what they did. So it tells us the validity of the words, even during the time of David, 1,000 years before Christ and the new system ever came into existence. Randy?
They tried, the Israelites tried God by worshiping idols.
Yes.
They saw, they crossed the Red Sea. They had the manna. They ate manna for 40 years.
Yes.
And they saw the works of God.
Their clothes didn't wear out.
There's so many things that God did.
Water and food. Yes.
And then at the first chance they had, they bowed down and worshiped the tree.
Yes. Yes. Call it God. David?
I was just going to say, their greatest sin was not depending on God. Of course, that incorporates the worship in the Bible. Them not trusting God to provide for them. He did it for 40 years, but they still didn't trust him to be able to go in and conquer Canaan.
That's right. They didn't believe him. They didn't believe him. And of course, that's what in the latter part of the third chapter and the early part of the fourth chapter tells us, that they were not allowed to go in because of unbelief. They didn't believe what God said. Daryl?
Regardless of tendons loose and tangles on the snares. But this is a gradual process, and the core of that is here where he says in the book from David, verse 10, and they have not known my ways. So we talk about them being witness to the 40 years and all the miracles and all the signs and all the direct contact and the pain and all the things they went through, but it's clear that somehow in this process they drifted. They just didn't, they weren't just faithful one day and the next day they said, well, that changed my mind.
No, it didn't happen overnight, and neither does it happen overnight with us. Yeah. And thus the warning, don't be like Israel was. Now, I want you to observe in the first part of verse 7. Wherefore, even as the Holy Spirit saith. Here we see an affirmation that the Holy Spirit revealed unto David these very things. The Holy Spirit made these things known. I think this is a passage that helps us to understand the inspiration of the Scriptures. One of the clearest claims in Scripture to be its own divine inspiration, as it were. In 2 Peter chapter 1 at verse 21, it tells us that the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 indicates that every Scripture is inspired of God. So if we take the position that the Scriptures are not inspired, then that opens the door to any and everything. But here we see a passage that we want to make a mental note of, where the Scriptures itself refers to the Holy Spirit revealing them. Let's notice that in passing. I also want to call your attention to this word today in verse 7. Today, if ye shall hear his voice. That emphasizes urgency, and it's quoted a couple of times in this text. In verse 15, today, if ye shall hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. That suggests some urgency. It was urgent during the time of David to hear the voice of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 2, the writer says, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. You can't overemphasize the importance of today. David?
Yeah, I was going to say that today was for the Jews above. It was for the Jews of David's time. It was for these Hebrew brothers who provided for us today.
That's right. That's right. Today is relevant at any time. And of course it places great emphasis upon the importance of using the time that we have. Now in verses 7 through verse 11, we are out of time. Okay, we'll come back and revisit this next time. I want you to spend a good bit of time in this quotation, studying for next time. And if time permits, I doubt that it will, but if time permits, we might get on down through the 13th verse of the 4th chapter. I want you to study at least that far ahead, and we'll have that to talk about in our next study.